The gospel today is from John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And when he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and the whole household. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the gospel of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Please take your seats for the homily today. So today is a very, very special day in the church. Today is All Saints' Day. 1st of November was All Saints' Day. And the subject of today's homily is going to be faith. And we're going to talk a lot about faith and what faith means. And John is one of the it's the only non-synoptic gospel. I guess it's one of them, but it happens to be the only one. We've got the synoptic gospels all seeing the same way, going back to the origins of the word. So Luke, Matthew, and Mark tend to recount the same deeds from slightly different perspectives. But John is quite different. It's still the gospel. It's still the story of Christ's life here on earth. It's still the good news, but it takes a different approach. And we have in our Old Testament lesson today from Genesis, the story of creation. The story of creation. And John describes that story of creation as the creation through the Word, right? Logos, the creation through the Word. And who did God put at the pinnacle of his creation? At the very pinnacle, just below the angels, as it says today in the text. Created, put man there. And man walked with God. And man walked with God. And then, of course, we were tempted and we fell. And the story in the Old Testament is a cycle of God's grace, our failure, God's forgiveness. That happens time and time again in the Old Testament, and of course it is finally fulfilled in the New Testament in the arrival of the Messiah, of the Messiah. But what is required? God has offered us his forgiveness. But what is the one thing that's required of us? What do we have to do? We talked about the longest 18 inches in the world is from our head to our heart, right? We know it, but what do we have to do? What comes from our heart? Faith. We have to accept that forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, God's grace. We have to accept that in faith. And what will a mustard seed of faith, what can you do with a mustard seed, with the smallest measure of faith, if you have true faith? You can move mountains. What are the three eternals? Faith, hope, and love. And all those things come from your heart. All those things come from your heart. Now, it's no coincidence that our eyes are connected directly to our brain. And one of the greatest challenges to the faith that comes from our heart is our mind, our analytic mind, right? In our analytic mind. What do we know about Thomas? When Christ appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, what did Thomas say to him? "Show me your hands. Let me see the scars on your hands and on your feet." "O ye of little faith," that's what Christ said to him. The disciples had faith. They walked with Christ. They saw the miracles. And what hope do we have then to have faith in and of ourselves? We have to pray that the Holy Spirit moves us to have that faith. In faith, all things are possible. I want to talk a little bit about All Saints Day, and I want to talk about Halloween for a second, though. Because Christianity The acceptance of Christ as our personal Savior, the acceptance of God's forgiveness, the acceptance of God's holy will and way in this world is not the only religion out there, but all religions are based on faith. So All Saints Day, the day All Saints Day was a feast day in the church. It was the day we celebrated all the saints, not just the saints that had their special days, but every saint. And what made a saint a saint? Why was someone a saint? What did they have? What did they possess? What's the theme today? Faith. Faith. It was all about faith. You got to hear it 6 times, right? We've talked about that before. So you're going to hear the 60 times probably today in the homily, in my last homily here with you. But the night before was a preparation for All Saints Day. It was a preparation for All Saints Day. So they called it Hallows Eve. Hallows Eve, the eve of the day before the holy day, All Saints Day. And what have we now, in using Middle English, contracted it to? Halloween. Halloween. And that's okay. That's all right. But unfortunately, we sometimes lose the holiness of All Saints Day in Halloween and the fact that it's preparation for All Saints Day. And again, as I said earlier, before everybody arrived and we began, I was not someone who kept his kids away from going trick-or-treating, but I want to explain to you the origins of that, because it's important. It's important to understand how the secular world has influenced some of our holy days and our holy traditions, to know the difference so that you can teach your own children and teach your friends, teach your colleagues, teach those who you walk in faith together, because faith is designed to be shared, right? Faith is designed to be shared. Enthusiasm's infectious, and so is faith, and for my one visual prop today, Psychology Today says that depression is contagious. I pray that we all might have faith together, and that's contagious, but let's not all be depressed together. There's plenty of opportunities for that. You can come and look at this later. There was another holiday or celebration that was celebrated by shamans and warlocks throughout the world, and it was called Samhain. Samhain. And that what that literally means when you go back to the ancient Celtic is the time when the veils between the worlds grow thin. And they believed that all nature of spiritual beings could walk the earth on Samhain, which just happened to be 31 October. 31 October. And if you think about 31 October, it's kind of halfway between the celebrations of the autumn, fall, and harvest and the solstice. You're not going to be around to hear me talk about Candlemas and some of the other traditions in the middle of the winter. But it was the time when the darkness was winning. It was the time when the darkness was winning. It's the time when the shortness of the days accelerated the most. It's the time when the night grew the fastest throughout the year. And what did people back in the United States do yesterday or last night or this morning that we don't get to do, unfortunately? They set their clocks back, right? They set their clocks back because daylight saving time now comes to an end. We're at the height of the acceleration back towards the darkness. And people said, well, what we'll do on this day when these evil spirits are allowed to walk the earth, when that barrier that normally separates them is allowed to fall down, we'll wear scary costumes, and that does two things. One, the lesser ones will be scared by us, and they're not going to mess with us, the lesser spirits. They'll see my big scary costume, and they will run away. And the second thing is, and how many folks have heard of, and I know James Doty in the back there has heard this before, but how many folks have heard of brainstem, reptilian brain, mammalian brain? How many folks have heard that? Frontal cortex, a few of you. I'm not making this stuff up. You can go back and look this up. So your brainstem controls your anatomic processes, breathing, heartbeat, that type of thing, right? You're pretty much in real trouble if your brainstem goes. Then the next level up is your reptilian brain, and that is your survival brain. Then you have the mammalian brain, emotional brain, and finally got your frontal lobes, frontal cortex, which is your thinking self. Right? Reptilian brain has a rule, though. Reptilian brain, survival brain. Survival brain. So it says, if it looks like me and smells like me, I hunt with it. Right? I hunt with it. But if it doesn't look like me and it doesn't smell like me, I eat it. right? So you don't want to be the bunny rabbit amongst the pack of wolves, right? So the other thing, by putting on these ritual costumes, these ritual scary things, you kind of blended in with the devils and demons walking around. That was the other piece of it. That's where the tradition of wearing costumes came from. It came from Samhain. Now, what about trick or treat? Well, if a powerful evil being came up to you, back in the old days, they'd make a blood sacrifice. They'd sacrifice, in some cases in the Druidic tradition, people. Some of the other places, animals, right? Animal sacrifices, to appease these evil spirits so they wouldn't attack them. So you see where that fits now into trick or treat, right? Give me a treat, or I'll play a trick on you, in the same way the evil spirits would have done something bad to you or your household. Now, if you put a dead squirrel into a kid's basket saying, I sacrificed this squirrel so he wouldn't trick me, he'd probably be pretty upset, right? Most likely get a call from social services. So we've very much humanized and secularized and made that a much more socially acceptable convention. But I want you to understand that Halloween stands in direct opposition to All Saints Day, what we celebrate, right? The traditions of that are nothing like what that day which originally was, which was an evening of preparation for one of the third holiest day, the third holiest day of the medieval Christian church. And what do we learn about, what are we to oppose today? What do we learn about that we're opposing today? Are we opposing things of the flesh? What did it say we were opposing today in our lesson? Principalities, the powers of darkness, the spirits. So is that a pretty appropriate reading today for All Saints Day, isn't it? When you think about what just happened yesterday. And when Christ sent the disciples out to go amongst all the peoples of the earth, he gave them three commands. He gave them three commands. Do you remember what they were? It was to baptize people. They were to heal the sick and infirm. What was the third thing that he always told them to do? Drive out the evil spirits. Drive out the evil spirits. That was a command from Christ. We need to think about that. We live in a world where faith is important. We live in two worlds. As Christians, we live in two worlds. We live in a physical world and we live in a spiritual world. And we need to recognize that. We need to recognize that Christ's will, God's will here on the earth is always opposed by Satan and by those powers and principalities. And he's always waiting to find our weakest point. Our weakest point. And sometimes it's our pride in our own observance of the law. And we saw that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But are they all that different from us? What did we learn about over the last 2 months? No. Those stories about the Pharisees and Sadducees, they are not a different group, different entirely from us. They are us. They represent us. When we rely too heavily on our own observance of the law, and we think ourselves too holy to need God's forgiveness and God's grace. Because if we can do it all ourselves, what happens to our need for faith? If we can do it all ourselves, we don't need Christ's redemption. We don't need to have faith. But when we're at our absolute lowest point and we're in that bottom of that gutter, and we've all been there, we've all been there. You know that there's only one place to go but up. And when you look up, there's God waiting to take you by the hand. And we know that we need faith. I want to dissemble the gospel just a little bit today. I want to do a little bit of exegesis on it. I told you, I promised you this would be a shorter homily. I want to end on a positive note for you guys, short and sweet, as Abraham Lincoln said, be brief and be gone. So I'm going to listen to that wartime president today. Some people think that the story today is another version of the story of the faithful centurion, right? You guys know the story of the faithful centurion. It's very similar in a lot of ways. It's very similar. But if you go back to the original Greek, which I often do with you, we go back to the original Greek, the words that are used are different. It's different. When they refer to the centurion in the Synoptic Gospels, they, in fact, referred to a military officer. It was very clear language. And so today in our epistle, when we talk about putting on the armor of God, it uses military terms. It's not just some type of euphemistic or symbolic. I mean, it's talking about a sword that you'd go poke people through the chest with, right? It's very clear. The language is very clear. And this refers to a nobleman. Now, Martin Luther speculated that this man was a noble of Herod's court. We've talked a lot about Herod over the last 3 weeks. Because really, if you think about nobles in this time, the Roman Empire was not much about nobility in its conquered areas, right? They would allow for prefects and they'd allow for local authorities. But essentially, they would have been pretty upset if somebody had claimed to be a scion of David or of Saul or Solomon, who could then threaten their control of the area. But they did allow a prince in that area, and that was Herod, right? They allowed Herod there. So the only nobleman in that area, and that would have made him a Jewish nobleman, which would have made him more likely to want to seek out the individual who was in their mind claiming to be the Messiah. It would have made him much more likely. And the language implies that it's a nobleman. So it's probably two separate accounts of two separate stories. And he's coming back to a place where he's already performed a miracle. Remember, he turned the water into wine. Water into wine. Benjamin Franklin said that beer was God's way of knowing, of God's way of telling us that he loved us, right? So, and we know that Christ was not above having a glass of wine, right? He turned water into wine. And I am looking forward to 5 days in a wake up. Ooh, Dodi? Ooh? Of partaking. Well, actually, won't be able to do it quite then, I guess. We got till the 20th. We got till the 20th, so 18 days in a wake up. Until I will partake of with my beloved Anne the fruit of the vine. And going back, really far back, four Sundays ago, remember we talked about in the Hebrew alphabet, one of the Hebrew letters which God used to create the universe according to the Judaic mystic traditions, one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet represents what? Wine. Yeah, fruit of the vine. So God's love and our desire to share that love with him is deeply embedded in the genetic code of the universe. But that's another story entirely. So he's coming back to a place he's performed a miracle previously. And he's met on the road by a nobleman, probably of Jewish descent. And what does he say to him? He says to him, "Teacher, master, come to my house. My son is grievously ill. Now, how far is this guy's house from where Jesus is? Is it in the town next door? No, it says when he, later in the gospel reading today, it says that he, after he had traveled for a day, he met his servants who said, "Hey, by the way, yesterday at the seventh hour." So this was a good walk away. I mean, he's not asking him to come in. He's asking, "I want to divert you from where you're going, and I want you to take a 3-day detour from your path to heal my son." And then what does Christ say to him? He says, "Unless you see, you won't believe." Now, our word "you" in English can mean "you" singular or "you" plural, right? But in the original Greek, they have different words, just like in a lot of languages outside of English. And he was referring to "you" plural. So imagine this man comes up to Jesus. He's got a following because he's the master. He's the prophet in their mind who's performed these miracles on God's behalf. Not all of them at this point believe he's the Messiah. And even later, after he died and was resurrected, they didn't all believe. But they did think he was a prophet. They did think he was a man of God. So he's got a large following. So imagine Christ turning and saying, "If you don't see, you don't believe." And if I was a guy, I'd feel pretty shaken at that point, right? Because was that a rebuff from Christ or was that a welcoming with open arms? That was a bit of a rebuff, wasn't it? It was a rebuff. Basically, he said to him, "You don't have faith." Isn't that really what that message was? "You don't have faith. Unless you see me do a miracle, you don't believe." But what did he say? He reached down inside his heart and he said, "Please come or my son will die." He said, "No, I have faith. I know that if you don't come, my son will die." And then what did Christ say to him? He said, "Go. Your son lives." And the word live has two separate forms in the New Testament. One is to live as in to not be dead, as in to be resurrected. The other form is when we say, for example, live well, we mean be healthy, right? Be happy, live well. And it's that latter context that it's that the words go back to here. And what did the man do? Did he wait and say, well, what do you mean? No, he went. He went. And one thing about good leaders is they're always good followers, right? If you think about it, whether it's in the military and civilian world, good leaders are also good followers. When you meet a superior force, when you meet a superior, and they tell you to do something, whether you're an appointed official, an elected official, or an officer in any police, fire, military, you follow orders. And he went. When Christ gave the command, the imperative form, go, he left. He didn't wait around. And he met his servants coming the opposite direction. And he said, they told him the good news. They told him, you know, your son is well. Your son is well. He's been healed. And then he says, what? He didn't ask them about any details. He believed that, but he just said, what hour did it? And they told him, what time did it happen? And then what did he do? What happened with his whole household? They all believed. They all believed. Faith is contagious. Faith is contagious. Brothers and sisters, this is my last opportunity to do a homily with you here today at Copse Piker. It has truly been a blessing for me to be part of this congregation. My calling came a couple decades ago, but I really felt the Spirit at work here in this congregation. And I know that we have a chaplain who will carry on this service, and that is a blessing too, because the future, I guess, or the James Doty continuation. James Doty knows back there that this was in question whether we were going to carry on the service or not. But God has shown His grace, and the Spirit is strong in this congregation, and it will be carried on, and it will continue to be a blessing for you and all the members of Copse Piker. But I would pray that what has begun in this congregation will continue. I would pray that you would be strong in your faith. But more than that, more than continuing your walk with Christ through this life and living in those two worlds and recognizing there's a spiritual world and having the faith to go from your head to your heart, I would ask that your faith would be contagious. So my rock that I'm going to put in your rucksack, not just for here in Copse Piker, but throughout the rest of your lives here on earth and with your family and friends and communities when you go back, is I pray that your faith is contagious. I pray that others will benefit from the faith that you'll show, from what you'll demonstrate in terms of your life. And what does it say in James? Faith without good works is dead. Faith without good works is dead. Not because God says that it's some magical formula that if you have faith and you combine it with good works, well, then it's okay. You know, oxygen and fuel makes fire. It's not like that. You are compelled, if you truly have faith, you are compelled to live a Christ-like life. And what did Martin Luther talk about a few Sundays ago when he said, if we truly understood the forgiveness of sins, we'd know that we really understood it when nothing in this world would trouble us. Nothing in this world would trouble us, because we would have God's assurance, Christ's assurance, through the sacrifice of His own Son on the cross, that our sins were forgiven. So I would ask you to read God's Word, to look for the faith there, but also to share the faith with those around you. Not necessarily in a direct proselytizing form, which is forbidden, and all authority comes from God, it says in Romans, right? We're forbidden under G.O.1 to go proselytizing, especially with the local population. But you can live a Christ-like life through your actions and bring people to Christ and to salvation as they watch you and your actions and see how you live and wonder where that came from.